Back in the late 80s and early 90s, there was a restaurant pub I would occasionally go to in the Northern Virginia area called Clyde's, about 10 miles outside of D.C. I actually looked online, so I know they're still in business. But one of the things that's changed at Clyde's is their dress code. Here's how it's described. Our guests range from the stylish to the relaxed, from tourists to tennis shoes, to groups of suits closing out the week, to moms. One of the reasons for our popularity among Washington's diverse crowd is our ability to welcome anyone. Now, that all sounds great, but back in the 80s and 90s, if you were there after 4 p.m., men were required to wear a coat and tie. I know that because there was a very tasteful sign on their ornate oak front door. And I know that because one evening I decided to test their commitment to the dress code. I showed up after work to meet some friends. We had been planning this little soiree for about a month. And when I got to Clyde's, I realized that I had left my sport coat in my office in D.C. So naturally, I tried to hide my shame by standing in the middle of the group I was with in hopes that I might not get noticed. I was immediately noticed. The maitre d' came over and very politely and professionally reminded me of the restaurant's dress code and policy. And he very kindly offered me one of the coats that they keep on a rack for people who committed this clothing transgression. I looked at it and I said, there's no way I am putting that coat on. It doesn't fit. It's polyester. It's a hideous color. And did I mention it's polyester? This was in the 90s. We didn't wear polyester then. Anyway, he reiterated the policy and made it clear I would either wear the appropriate clothes or I wasn't welcome. Since I didn't want to be thrown out, I just left. When I got home, I was so frustrated with myself. I was looking forward to being with my friends and enjoying a great evening, but I missed out. And all because I wasn't appropriately dressed. And at first I was so angry. I mean, who are they to tell me how I ought to dress? I was going to give them money. But as the evening wore on, at home by myself, I reminded myself that it's their restaurant. And they have the right to set the dress code. And they were even willing to give me the necessary clothes. In the end, I missed a great night because of my pride. I hope you'll pardon me for this little trip down memory lane. But as I was preparing this week's lesson, it just came to mind. You see, as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, the passage we're going to look at this morning teaches us that God has a very strict dress code for heaven. And he has a zero tolerance policy. He freely offers you the appropriate clothes and invites you to enjoy his bountiful goodness for eternity. But if you don't put on the right clothes, you won't be welcome. Only won't be a polite maitre d' who will ask you to leave. And the consequences won't be missing a single evening of fun. The consequences will be eternally disastrous. So as we prepare to come to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing to give us ears to hear this word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you that your Holy Spirit worked in men of old, to carry them along, to write down your revelation for your people. We thank you, O God, that your word is divinely inspired. And we thank you, O God, that that one same Spirit works in the hearts and minds of your people to illumine these truths. So we ask, O God, for that grace this day, that illumining grace to rest upon us. Teach us from your word. Help us to see ourselves in light of your word. And much more importantly, help us to see Jesus. And we ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. You may recall we began looking at this on the previous Lord's Day. Matthew 22, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. Hear now the infallible word of the true and living God. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts as it's preached this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll recall that our study in Matthew has us in the Lord's final week of his earthly ministry. And everything that Matthew records from the lesson in chapter 1 about the withered fig tree all the way up to chapter 26 took place on this Tuesday of the final week. In fact, the teaching of our Lord up through chapter 23 all took place in the temple, the same temple where he'd thrown out the money changers and the con men who were selling sacrifices at an exorbitant price. And much of Jesus' teaching in the temple will be announcing judgment on Israel, especially their religious leaders, but also on all those in Israel who don't believe that he is the promised Messiah. And after the chief priests and elders of Israel challenged Jesus' authority, he tells them three parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, and then the parable that's before us this morning, the parable of the wedding feast. And the main theme of these three parables have this in common: judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel. God has been exceedingly patient with them. This comes out in each of those parables. Through his prophets, he's made promises to them. Through his prophets, he's pleaded with them to return to him where they will find mercy. And through his prophets, he's warned them. But the people squandered their covenantal inheritance and refused God's admonitions and God's patience with the nation of Israel has come to an end. Now, we looked at the first half of the parable of the wedding feast on the previous Lord's Day, but you'll remember that it's not hard to recognize the main characters. The king in the parable is God, and his son is our Savior. And the servants are those who proclaim God's word. And Jesus began this parable with that vivid and amazing language, telling us what the kingdom of God is like. And he likens it to this glorious wedding feast, a place of abundance and joy, a kingdom that's characterized by the overflowing goodness and bounty of our covenant God. And it's to this marvelous kingdom of gladness that Israel has been invited to and told to come back to and warned not to spurn over all those years. That's one of the things Jesus is emphasizing. He's reiterating that over and over they've been invited to return to God, to lay hold of their covenant inheritance. But in this parable, Jesus tells us what their response to these gracious invitations were in verses 5 and 6. But they made light of it, and they went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So they responded with apathy or hostility. But in both instances, they similarly say, "We don't want your invitation, we don't want your son, and we don't want you." And here's how God responded in verse 7. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." And that's where we pick up this morning. In his parable, Jesus is actually providing a prophecy that will very soon be fulfilled, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in a little less than 40 years from Jesus speaking this prophecy, and probably less than 10 years since Matthew wrote, from the time that Matthew wrote it down, Jerusalem would be catastrophically destroyed. The destruction came upon those who were apathetic and those who were hostile to God. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But the magnitude of this judgment is incredible. We're going to look at this greater, in greater detail when we get to the Olivet Discourse. But it's worth pointing out that Jerusalem is really going to be flattened. And this judgment is intense. Titus, the Roman general and the son of the Roman emperor Vespasian, is going to decimate the city and the surrounding areas. The temple is going to be razed. It's going to be destroyed. And listen, it's estimated that as many as 1 million Jews were killed. 1 million. Josephus, the Jewish historian who sympathized with the Romans, tells us that children, old people, mothers, infants, and priests alike were all massacred by the Romans. And as a political entity, at that point, Israel will cease to exist and won't exist again until the 20th century as a political entity. It's an incredible judgment. Now, the 2 points of application I want to mention. First, is God won't tolerate wickedness and rebellion forever, even within the covenant community. You see, as great and terrible as this judgment is against Jerusalem. It's interesting. It doesn't even compare to the judgment Jesus describes down in verse 13. The destruction of Jerusalem was catastrophic, but temporal. The judgment in verse 13 is eternal. Eternal separation from God. Eternal damnation. Eternal punishment for sin. It's really breathtaking stuff, isn't it? And it forces us to reckon with the God of Scripture. He's not the God of our imagination. He's not our kindly great-grandfather. To quote Ligon Duncan, God's not a cosmic Santa Claus. God's the God of love and justice. He's the God of mercy and judgment. He's the God of grace and righteousness. Yes, that's who God is. All of the above. And do you know, dear ones, where God's love and justice, His mercy and judgment, and grace and righteousness come together at one place for our eternal salvation? The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it converges to provide atonement for sin and mercy for sinners. And that's one of the applications of a passage like this for believers. To hear these warnings, to hear the severity of God's judgment in history that we actually know about, that took place. And as God's people, we know that that's only a small sampling of the eternal judgment that's going to be rendered in hell. When we understand that as the people of God, and that on the cross, Jesus absorbed that eternal punishment on our behalf, that He endured that hell for us, it causes us to marvel at God's grace, to marvel at God's love, to be amazed at His salvation. And it causes us to lean into the cross and to give ourselves wholly, to hold on dearly to the promises of the gospel. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Have you ever noticed if you have a very young child or an infant, and they're in a situation that's dangerous, or they feel insecure, or they feel afraid, what will they do? They get clingy, don't they? They want to run to mom and dad and hold dad's hand or mom's hand. They want mama to hold them, and they get clingy when they're afraid. These kind of passages ought not to terrify the Christian believer. But we ought to hear them with regenerate ears that say, oh my, I must cling to my God and Savior. I must cling to Him. A second point of application, something I already mentioned, but something we need to recognize. The apathetic and those violently opposed to God are actually both doing the same thing. They're both rejecting God's gracious offer. And they're both going to face God's fierce judgment because of it. Let me say that again, because I suspect most of us know this intellectually, but we need to get this. The fate is the same for those who are tolerant of God and the gospel of His Son, but just personally want nothing to do with it, and those who are actively opposed to it. Do we understand that? I don't think we think that way in those categories. We have a neighbor who's a nice guy. We're thankful for him because he is a nice guy. He's a pretty decent family. But when you talk to him about the Lord, he's like, I'm glad that you're a Christian, but that's just not for me. Okay, he's a nice guy, so I'm not going to worry about him. And then you have this other group who opposes Christ. They absolutely want everything to do with Christ, expunged from the public arena, and they're fighting for that. They're both facing the same judgment. Doesn't matter who they vote for in elections, doesn't matter their political persuasion, what ideas they have, how nice they are to you as a neighbor. They don't receive this invitation, God's gracious invitation to come to Christ. Their destiny's hell. And I only say this because it ought to produce in us an evangelistic zeal. That ought to be a part of our Christian piety. A true evangelistic zeal. To see people of all stripes brought into God's kingdom. And I lay this out this way because I think so often when we talk about evangelism, we're thinking, okay, I've got to go down to the mission and deal with this type of people. Or I've got to go find the gangbangers over here. Your neighbor, as nice as he is, if he's apart from Christ, is going to the same place. You can start right there. We don't have to go into the inner cities. The suburbs are filled with people who've denied God's gracious offer, and they've heard it. And there are consequences to that, devastating, eternal consequences. And that ought to fuel a kind of evangelistic zeal in the hearts of God's people. To see this invitation published as often and as broadly as it possibly can be. Well, it's interesting. The transition in this parable from verse to 7 and verse 8 is profound. It's profound because it's a picture of God's purposes in redemptive history making this incredible shift. He's no longer going to work primarily through the nation of Israel, but it's going to be working toward Gentiles. That's where the gospel is going to go. That's the direction and the flow of redemptive history. So we hear that in verses 8 through 10. Listen again as I read those verses. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Go out and invite. I had a conversation with a very dear brother about this passage. And he said to me, "This passage doesn't say anything about evangelism." I said, "Well, you know what? It doesn't say anything by way of commanding us to evangelism. You're right. But what is this passage telling us? It's telling us what the kingdom of God is like. This is what God's heart is like. We are to be imitators of God, right? God is evangelistic. I know Presbyterians aren't supposed to say that, but God is evangelistic. And what great love in this parable. What great love the king demonstrates toward his son. Although the first king sinfully rejected the invitation, the king, again, that's a picture of the father, the king's purpose to celebrate his son's wedding will not be shaken. So now the king sends servants to the undesirables, to the bad and the good. Now this is not suggesting that they're going to be good and bad moral people in heaven. That's not the point. Remember, this is a parable. It's not an epistle. You know what an epistle is, right? It's the wife of an apostle. No, an epistle is a letter, right? And it's not historical narrative. Boy, I can see that really caught some of you off guard. It's not an epistle. It's not historical narrative. It's a parable. We want to read it as such. Good and bad are is to be understood just as it ought to be understood on the surface. There are going to be people from an external point of view who look like they're morally upstanding people, and they're going to be wretches from an external perspective. They all need the gospel. They all need the gospel. Good and bad alike. And so the king sends his servants to all these undesirable people. In other words, this is going to go out to the Gentiles. But it's also going to go out particularly to the real undesirables, because we know, based on the context of these last couple parables, Jesus is reminding them, think about where I've dined. Think about where I've evangelized. The prostitutes, the thieves, tax collectors, all sorts of unimportant people who would never have imagined that they were going to get an invite to this kind of thing. They can't even fathom a God who's that good who would condescend to let that person come to his son's wedding. But that's the picture. That's God's desire to have a whole wedding hall filled for his son. Our great God and Father has promised his son a beautiful bride. And it's in the promise of God the Father to God the Son that we get this picture of God's commitment to save a people. You know why God is going to save and redeem a people? Because in eternity past, he promised them to his son. Right? He promised them to his son. And history won't be ended until God fulfills that. And every last believer is brought into the kingdom. God's a steadfast missionary, and he'll ensure that every person he's promised to his son will come. And you see, dear ones, if we understand evangelism in this context, it ought to be humbling for us that God would choose to use ignoble vessels like you and me for the purpose of glorifying Jesus. That's what we get to do. That's one of the ways God uses us. The king is absolutely determined to honor his son. The father is absolutely determined to honor Jesus. And if we get this, it ought to fuel us to do evangelism, because we're doing the work God is committed to. We don't know who God will save, but we know God will save. That means as his servants, we labor. We labor with the sure knowledge that God will save. We don't labor for a God who can save or a God might save. We labor for a God who does save. And that salvation is rooted in eternal promises within the Godhead. It's bigger than us, right? The king has an entire wedding hall to fill for his son. And he's calling us to go out to the corners and the byways. You know, when they heard this in the temple, it would have been tantamount to say, go out and get the country bumpkins. Right? Go out and get the people who can't even imagine coming into the temple, because they're so dirty, so vile. Bring them in. And this task won't be finished until the wedding hall is filled. But that's when history ends, right? According to 1 Corinthians 15, history ends when the last saint is saved. It's going to go on till then. Well, brothers and sisters, in many ways, you come to this place in the parable and you'd like to say, now go proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. But the parable goes on, doesn't it? And it actually takes an unexpected turn in verse 11. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, this parable has nothing to do with what we wear to church. I didn't wear a tie this morning because of my finger. I couldn't tie it. So this passage is not chastising me for not wearing a tie. It's a glorious scene, though. The king sets his gaze out over the wedding hall, looks on the feast he's prepared for his son and his son's bride. It's a parable, remember. Then he notices that there's a person there who's not wearing a wedding garment. He didn't see the sign, I guess, for the dress code. And God sees it clearly. There'll be no service. Now, what are we to make of this wedding garment? What is it? Good question. Over the history of interpretation, it's gone in a lot of different directions. Augustine thought that the wedding garment was love. And you know what? There's something to that. Not surprisingly, Martin Luther believed the wedding garment was faith. In fact, Luther wrote, "The wedding garment here is faith, which many will lack at judgment day. Without faith, no one can remain at the wedding." True enough. True enough. R.C. Sproul and quite a number of Reformed commentators believe this is the perfect righteousness of Christ that robes the believer, that enables us to stand in God's presence and not be judged. And he bases that on passages like Zechariah 3, right, where Joshua the high priest is on the receiving end of Satan's accusations, and the angel of the Lord removed Joshua's dirty clothes and put on him the cloak of righteousness, and it was a picture of sin removal. Again, I think that's a pretty good explanation. But I take a slightly different tact, and frankly, it's a minority position in exegesis, but it's where I think the passage goes, because it is a parable. I think it's putting on Christ. It's that simple. Putting on Christ. Because often Paul will later use that language to speak of how we're united to Christ. Again, some believe the garment's love, some faith. Some the righteousness of Christ. And listen, some commentators believe it's the righteous deeds we produce because of faith. And they get that from passages like Revelation 19 we read last week. Listen to that. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was to be granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So again, love, faith, the perfect active obedience of Christ, or the good deeds that we perform from a true and living acting faith. I think it's all of the above, because all of those flow out of being intimately connected and intimately in fellowship and in union with Christ. If you're in union with Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you're in union with Christ, you're cloaked in the perfect righteousness of Christ. If you're truly in union with Christ, it's going to be reflected. It's a living faith. It is going to produce good works. Love will be the outcome. So I think all of them are right, but I think it's all of the above. And I do have somebody on my side, Calvin. Calvin wrote, "There's no point in arguing about the marriage garment. Whether it's faith or a holy and godly life, for faith can't be separated from good works, and good works proceed only from faith. All Christ wants to say here is that we're called by the Lord under the condition that we be renewed in our spirit into His image, and therefore, if we're to remain always in His house, the old man with all his blemishes is to be cast off, and we're to practice the new life so that our appearance may correspond to our honorable calling." That's where Calvin's going. That's, you're in Christ. You're united to Christ. The bride will necessarily come to increasingly reflect the bridegroom. So all that we have in Christ, I think, is what's here. So when the Father looks out and He sees this person, the reason He catches His eyes is because the person's not in Christ. So the king said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now here's the question. Where was he supposed to get the wedding garment? I mean, that's a question that comes to mind. Well, it seems that the wedding garment was something handed out by the king or the king's servants as the people came into the wedding hall. I say that for a couple reasons. One, as they go out into the byways and highways to invite people in, there's with a sense of urgency. It's not, okay, you know what, go home, take a shower, get relaxed, get your best duds on, tie your tie up, and then, no, it's come now, right? So we have to understand the wedding robe was something they would have received as they came in to the wedding hall. And by the way, I think this was true. It was true of the initial invitees. Listen again to verse 4. Again, he sent out other servants saying, this is back in verse 4, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Everything you needed to participate in that celebration was right there. Right there, all things. So I do think he was handing them out. So what's this a picture of? It's simply this. It's a picture of a person who's meandering in the covenant community. A person who's intrigued by the opportunities within the covenant community. Finds it on some level enticing, but has not given their heart to Jesus Christ. They're not united to him by faith. They have no righteousness. They have no holiness. They don't have deeds that can praise their God in heaven. They have nothing. So the king said to his servants in verse 13, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They won't be invited to stay. They weren't wearing the right clothes. And they're going to spend eternity absent of anything good, anything light. They'll be in utter darkness. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, gnashing of teeth is an act of angst and anger. That means for eternity, they're going to be mad at God. And he'll not stop punishing them for eternity. And Jesus ends the parable with these very, very subtle words. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is simply the doctrine of election, isn't it? In a nutshell. The gospel has a universal call. It's to go to all people, everywhere. And that ought to be our desire, is to see the gospel proclaimed in every possible context it can be proclaimed. For many will be called, but only those that God the Father has promised to God the Son will be saved. So you can call, you can compel, you can urge, you can plead with people to come into the kingdom, but only God can change their heart and give them salvation. Only God can effectually call them. Apostle Paul speaks of the effectual call in Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, he also justified. Many will hear the gospel. Again, they will mingle with the covenant community for a while. But if the Spirit of God's not transformed their heart, ultimately, they'll be carried away. Again, dear ones, I want to close with this. This kind of passage is not meant to leave a believer shaking in their boots, questioning, am I truly saved? But it is meant for you to say, I better hear the admonition of Scripture and examine myself to make sure I'm in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then with all the confidence and comfort of Holy Scripture, know for sure that you will be at that wedding feast of the Lamb. You'll be at the right hand of God and exceeding joys forevermore with your bridegroom. May the Lord convince and confirm us in our faith this day. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's powerful, its profundity. Lord, bless it to our hearts. Help us to marvel at the salvation that's ours. Acknowledging that we deserve to be bound hand and foot. We deserve to be cast out in utter darkness. We deserve to be eternally in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, but you've not treated us as our sins deserve. You've treated us according to your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. He experienced all those things for us. He experienced that everlasting darkness in the span of 3 hours on that day in Mount Calvary, so that we will never experience that darkness. He experienced being forsaken so that we will never be forsaken. What a great hope we have. As we come to the Lord's table, we pray, O God, that you would confirm that hope in each of your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.